Isaiah chapter 53, verses 7 to 12. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. John chapter 20, verses 1 to 9. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Marjorie, and happy Easter, everyone. Lovely to see you all here this morning. Welcome to those who are visiting with us. My name's Dan, and it's my job now to help us unpack that passage and to remind us of some of the wonderful truths of this Easter message. And here's a question to kick us off. What does hope look like? What does hope look like? Well, maybe it looks like this. This is a picture of Ayam Ahmad, who became a YouTube sensation a few years ago. By ignoring the bombs of the Syrian civil war and taking his piano out onto the street and playing his piano. And this was in Damascus. He became a YouTube sensation. And one person described this picture as speaking of pure defiance, pure hope. You know, he wasn't going to let the devastation of civil war take away music and the hope and joy that music can bring. Or maybe for you, hope looks like this. Malala, the teenage girl who was targeted and shot by the Taliban for promoting a girl's right to education. She's since become the youngest ever Nobel Prize winner and addressed the United Nations. And in a country where women and children are suppressed and oppressed, in a world where Islamic extremism breeds terror, she stands as a symbol of hope. What the next generation is going to be like and the change they're going to bring. But this morning I want to say that hope looks like this. An empty tomb outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. Death causes grief and sorrow around the world. And most of us, mercifully, are going to get through life without facing the threat of Syrian bombs. And we're going to get through life without facing the threat of the Taliban. But none of us is immune to death. The empty tomb of Jesus stands as hope for everyone, everywhere, because it is the ultimate symbol of hope. Death has lost its sting. And this year, we've been following the story of Easter through the eyes of disciple Peter, Jesus' close friend. Peter, who on Palm Sunday, who was on top of the world as his hero and leader, Jesus, was swept into Jerusalem by cheering crowds. Yet Peter, who on Maundy Thursday felt so embarrassed as his Lord and Master washed his feet. Peter, who felt so brave that he declared that he would die for Jesus. Peter, who felt so tired that he repeatedly fell asleep in the garden when Jesus told him to stay awake and pray. Peter, who felt so angry and defensive about the guards coming to arrest Jesus that he took out his sword and chopped off the ear of one of the guards. Peter, who felt so afraid when Jesus was on trial that he denied even knowing Jesus on 3 separate occasions. Peter, who felt so devastated by his personal failure that when the cock crowed and he remembered Jesus' prediction, he went outside and wept bitterly. Peter, who was presumably so ashamed, so full of remorse that he couldn't bear to face Jesus as he was being crucified, and instead he hid away, beating himself up in remorse and regret. Peter, who early on this Easter Sunday morning hears Mary pounding at the door, out of breath, saying, "Look, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. I don't know where they've laid him." Now, I doubt Peter had slept much that night. You don't tend to when you're grieving, do you? What did he make of Mary's report? Maybe he thought she was a bit hysterical or had gone to the wrong tomb or something like that. But she was insistent. And so Peter and John, they go running to the tomb themselves. And I love the way that John, never mind the fact that he's about to announce the most life-changing, death-transforming news that the world has ever received. But he has to slip in there, "I won the race, by the way." You know, they're running along together. It's Peter and John, and John has to slip in that he gets there first. He's not competitive or anything like that, is he? And but of course, there is a serious point to that. It authenticates this as eyewitness testimony. You know, if you were just making this up, you wouldn't bother to invent that sort of detail. You just wouldn't. You certainly wouldn't bother to put in that Mary was the first to see the empty tomb, that Mary was the first to see the risen Jesus. Mary, a woman whose testimony wouldn't have been valid in a court of law. No, it's these sorts of little details which authenticate this as eyewitness testimony. This isn't fabricated stuff made up later, years later, to trick people into believing Jesus, into believing lies. No, this is real history. And so Peter, well, he's come second in the race, but he is the first to actually go into the tomb. And it's empty, isn't it? No, it's not. No, and it's really important for us to notice that the tomb isn't quite empty. It says, Peter saw strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. And it's more sort of vivid eyewitness detail, isn't it? You know, this image is imprinted on their mind. They can't get it out of their mind. This is what they're writing down and recording. And it's really important that the tomb wasn't quite empty. If it had been completely empty, not even the grave clothes left, then it's far more likely that it would have been grave robbers who'd emptied the tomb. You know, grave robbery did happen in those days. But no grave robber would have bothered to unwrap the body and then take the bones and the flesh, but leave behind the expensive bit, the cloth, and the spices laden with 35 kilos of spices. No, it wasn't grave robbers. And John, who wrote this gospel, he wants us to see another contrast here. The contrast with Lazarus. He'd written about Lazarus a few chapters earlier. Do you remember that when Jesus raised him from the dead? He came out still bound in his grave clothes. And they had to unwrap him. Jesus, he didn't need anyone to call him out. He didn't need anyone to unwrap him. This is something completely different. Jesus' body had simply escaped the clutches of death and left the grave clothes behind. Lazarus had been resuscitated and would one day die again. Jesus was resurrected and would never die again. He has conquered death. And John, it says, well, John saw and believed. But what about Peter? Well, we don't know. Maybe he was with Mary. Maybe he was still thinking that Jesus was dead, and maybe he was thinking that someone had moved the body. In which case, I guess he would have been really angry, thinking, couldn't they just let his body rest in peace? Or maybe he's simply confused. You know, he can tell in one side of his brain that the body isn't there, and he can tell the other side of his brain that dead men don't rise, and he just can't compute these two things. He can't put them together. He's just confused. Or maybe he's got this glimmer of hope. Hope sort of bubbling up in his heart that Jesus, maybe he has come back to life. But meanwhile, his mind is sort of pressing down, squashing those thoughts, not wanting to entertain such fanciful thoughts in his heart. And after Peter returns home at the end of this passage, I imagine him sort of pacing up and down in this room, trying to work out what has happened. And as Mary comes in later and says, look, I've seen the Lord now. I've seen him. He's alive. You know, that sort of argument internally which is going on in his mind just gets sort of heightened, doesn't it? Was she hallucinating in her grief? Or had Jesus really? Had he? Well, he didn't have to wait too much longer to find out. That evening, they're in the room, the doors locked for fear of the Jews, and Jesus comes and stands among them. And joy erupts in their hearts. And hope has changed. No longer is that sort of wishful thinking sort of hope. Now it's a concrete certainty hope. They have seen Jesus with their own eyes. They have touched him with their own hands. What does hope look like? Defiant hope can look like playing a piano in a war zone. Defiant hope can look like a defenseless teenage girl speaking out against evil men with guns. But you know, the pianos were destroyed, and the pianist only escaped by the skin of his teeth. And the defenseless teenage girl only escaped by the skin of her teeth. No, true hope looks like an almost empty grave. The grave clothes remained, but the body had gone. Death is dead. Love has won. Christ has conquered. And as John wrote this gospel down, he wants us to pick up another glimmer of hope in this story as well. You see, when did all this happen? We think instinctively it was on the third day. But John says, no, it was on the first day of the week. And he's deliberately echoing the creation story, the first day when God creates the world out of nothing. And this is now the first day of the new creation. It is a new era. It's not just a new week or a new year. It's a new era. A new era of hope when God is restarting, resetting, bringing in his new creation. And in this new creation, tears of sorrow become tears of joy. Broken and worn out bodies become healed and whole. The lonely find a loving family. People eaten up by bitterness find peace. People who have fear of the future find confident hope for the future. The first day of the week is the beginning of hope. And years later, Peter, who'd had this glimmer of hope on Easter Sunday morning, which had burst into full-grown hope by the evening, he wrote this. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, which is kept in heaven for you. What does ultimate hope look like? It looks like an almost empty tomb. God has given us new birth, a new start. It's the first day of the week. The new creation has begun. If you're here as someone who doesn't yet know the Lord Jesus for yourself, doesn't yet know the reason why he came and died on the cross in the first place, to win us forgiveness, that was the reason for the cross. The reason for the resurrection vindicates Jesus' death on the cross. He's come to bring us new birth. He wipes the slate clean. Forgiveness is freely available to all. We just have to receive it for ourselves. And today can be the first day of the rest of your life. If today is the day that you turn to Jesus in repentance and faith, I'd encourage you to do that. There's no better day than Easter Day. And he's given us this new birth into a living hope. Hope in the face of death. Hope in the face of unemployment. Hope in the face of financial insecurity. Hope in the face of a bad illness prognosis. Hope in the face of relationship meltdown. Hope in the face of a divided country. Hope in the face of anxiety. He's come to bring us new birth into a living hope. And how has he done it? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if that is not worth celebrating, I don't know what is. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, on this fantastic day, we want to praise you that you have triumphed over death. You have ushered in the beginning of this new creation. You are remaking not just the world, but us. That everything sad is beginning to come untrue as you bring hope. Lord, where we feel despair, where we feel sadness, where we feel hopeless, would you come by your Spirit and speak to us afresh, personally, individually, of the hope that you bring? May your resurrection from the dead give us hope in any and every situation. For we know that if you can overcome death, you can bring life and hope, even in the darkest places of our own lives. Lord, we are so grateful for the cross and what you have done for us there, winning forgiveness for us. And as we come a bit later to the Lord's table and take the bread and wine, remembering your death on the cross, we pray that we would do so full of hope, for we know that you didn't stay dead. So come by your Spirit and speak your Easter hope into our hearts by the power of your resurrection. Amen.